thank you for joining us. This is a little cozier. I like this better. You know, the sanctuary, when you have a dozen people in the sanctuary, it is kind of a lonely feeling, I'm going to tell you, you know, so this is better. Thank you so much for being here. It actually feels a little bit like homecoming for me, because the first class I taught in this church was in the furnace room downstairs. Literally, it was the furnace room, you know. And then when they decided I wasn't too much of a heretic, they let me move upstairs, and this was the room where I got to teach for many years and then kind of bounced around. And so it feels a bit like coming home. This is a wonderful room, except that as a rule, the temperature is hard to control. At least it used to be. It was either 100 degrees or 30 degrees. And I don't know, it feels pretty good right now, doesn't it? So nice to have you here. I wanted to just show you something. Most of you know that I went to Ireland in June. I was invited over there to speak to a bunch of Presbyterian churches in Ireland. Cavan, Ireland is the main, but there were about five churches, and they all joined together to produce what was called an eschatology of hope. And for the first time in my life, I have my name embossed on an article of clothing. Look at that. Bruce Gore, Ireland Conference 2025. I thought, this is it. I told the pastor of the church, they produced a ton of these. Everybody was wearing them, you know. I told the pastor, I'm considering this my lifetime achievement award. I have finally made it. And so I was very pleased with that, and felt quite honored and humbled that they would go to that trouble. But we had a great time, and I gave greetings to them from my Presbyterian church, and they authorized me to bring their greetings back to you. So there are about five churches there that all were participating in this conference. A little later in the summer, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I had emergency surgery in the middle of the night. I am so grateful for healthcare. And I'm so grateful that I was here and not in Ireland when that happened. You know, the doctor told me, there's nothing you did to cause this, and there's nothing you could have done to prevent it. It just is one of those things. And so it just so happened that the timing was good, even though the pain was a little bit tough through it. But anyway, I'm feeling fine now. I don't want any sympathy, because I'm really doing well. And had a quick comeback. Many of you prayed about that, and I'm deeply grateful for that as well. And one other little preliminary item of business. Of course, we've had a rather significant jolt this past week with the assassination of a young man who, whatever your politics are, you have to say he had an outstanding impact in many ways. And to lose him at age 31 has certainly been a very sad and traumatic thing for the entire nation. And I think we can all join together in appreciating how really awful it is to have a life snuffed out like that. You may not know that Charlie Kirk, of course, has established an operation called Turning Point USA. And I got a call from one of his chief administrators in charge of educational curriculum about a month ago. Never met the man. He just called me on the phone. And he said he had watched my entire series entitled Presbyterians and the American Revolution, which we did, you may recall, in the sanctuary 2 or 3 years ago. And he was very appreciative of it and asked if I would give him permission to use that entire series as part of the curricula that they're distributing to various schools around the country. And of course, I happily gave that permission, but I was very grateful to you, because you were participants in that. You gave created the venue in which that material could be provided, and so it certainly, hopefully, will be of use to others along the way, and so I'm just grateful for that opportunity that he mentioned. But it did touch me kind of close, because, of course, I'd had that personal contact with those folks. Anyway, we are coming here to the book of 1 John. I have a warm, affectionate relationship with 1 John. Wow, I can't believe it. We're running out of chairs. What a wonderful thing. Maybe let's set up a couple more. We have chairs along the side here, so thank you all for joining us. The first book I ever taught from the Bible for which I was paid to teach it, you know, this was back in the mid-70s, what, 50 years ago. And I was asked to teach 1 John in a little fly-by-night Bible school that had just started here in Spokane called Inland Empire School of the Bible. I don't remember, to be honest with you, one thing about what I said about 1 John. I'm sure I didn't understand the book, but I tell you, I'm still not sure I understand it. You know, it is an amazingly profound book couched in very simple language. If you ever take Greek, you'll probably, as your first entree to a New Testament book, after you get your, you know, kind of your bearings a little bit in the Greek language, will be 1 John. It's very simple language. It's the kind of language that would be good for a beginner. And yet, as you work your way through it, you begin to realize that even though the language is simple, the meaning is deep. And so it's a book that's just swirling with very interesting angles on things. And the more I study it, the more amazed I am, really, at its texture and its content. It's hard to outline this book. I've tried several times. I never like what I come up with. I've looked at others, and they don't do any better, I think, because the themes all swirl together. There's a kind of fluidity about the book. So he'll introduce a theme, and then you find it here, and then there, and then over there, and it kind of comes up in different contexts. And so I'm not going to try to give you an outline, but I will try, as various themes come up, to at least mention where else we find in 1 John those same themes pop up, and hopefully we can sort of see it as an organic kind of unit as we move through it. The setting of 1 John, very likely, this is not a unanimous opinion, but I think some of the better commentators on this book believe it was written in the early 60s. It belongs to a family of books in the New Testament that seem to be written anticipating the rising threat of persecution from Rome. There'd been plenty of persecution of Christians up until that point, but it all had been courtesy of the Jewish world. But now we have a shift, and the official Roman policy begins to take an adversarial role or a posture toward Christian people. This really got traction in 64, 65, when Nero blamed Christians for the fire in Rome. But probably before that, it was already beginning to be a bit of a rumble, you know. And so along with 1 Peter, the book of Revelation, Hebrews, a couple of others maybe, this book belongs in that group of books that all seem to be written with that idea. And so you find warning here, you find encouragement, you find suggestions that you need to weather the storm, that sort of thing. We saw some of that last year when we were looking at 1 Peter as well. That kind of theme comes up. I'm not going to die on that hill. I think there's good alternative views. And so I'm taking this as a frame of reference. I'm going to assume it, but I want you to know that I don't think the understanding of the book really depends on having that particular notion in mind as we go ahead. So with that much, we're going to look at the first four verses. The first four verses I'm going to call something like the backbone of the whole book. John will come back to some of the themes that we find here in these four verses again and again. This is not the way a letter ordinarily starts. Usually, like Paul will say, Paul, an apostle, and grace to you, and the kind of benediction, you know, and the greeting and so on. None of that here. John jumps right into the deep end of the pool. Bam. No introduction. No peace and grace. Nothing. He's just bam, right into pretty weighty theology right off the bat. And so that's what we need to understand. And he's writing that in a kind of unique style that really does give us these foundational principles. But these are principles that will keep coming up again and again. And all the way through to the very end of the book, we're going to see some of these ideas being fleshed out along the way. So these are the first four verses of 1 John, beginning at verse 1, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have examined, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, testify to it, and proclaim to you that eternal life which was with the Father and is revealed to us. We proclaim what we have seen and heard so you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, we write these things to you so your joy can be complete. Wow. So all of a sudden, we're just right there in the middle of some pretty weighty thoughts. And yet, what a personal touch is already at work, isn't it, as we hear these words. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll take a look at this. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for this remarkable book, for the depth of insight that it represents, for the encouragement from which we can draw the strength we need to meet whatever challenges we confront. We pray that we would take to heart the truths that we learned this morning, and as we continue our studies, that your grace would continue to follow us along the way. And for all of that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there are four fundamental themes, and each of them comes in these four verses. So I'm going to use this to kind of organize our thinking. I'm aware that at 12 noon, we have another event getting started. And if you need to politely step out, it's fine. No harm done. But I may go 5 or 10 minutes past noon. I'm just giving you fair warning to try to get through this. So just a little word to the wise there as we get started. But anyway, the four themes are, first of all, the word witnesses. John is obviously conceiving of his situation here as a witness to a stupendous event. That which was eternal has become temporal and historical, and we have witnessed it. John, of course, including himself among the apostles who were up close and personal with deity. I don't know that they fully understood that. Maybe by the end they did. But to have the eternal God walking around as a human being was quite a thing, and they were witnesses. So that's number one. They were witnesses. And the second thing is they are proclaiming it. They don't keep it as their private possession, but they now have the responsibility to proclaim it. Jesus commissioned them. He called them apostoloi, those sent. And the sending credentials were, he who hears you hears me. And that's why we trust the Bible, because we know that it comes with the authority of Christ. It's not just human opinions, speculation, musing. He who hears you, apostles, hears me, Christ. And so we take the Bible as the word of Christ. The New Testament comes to us by his apostolic authorities. The third one is the effect. We're writing these things to you so you can have fellowship with us. And you all know, as Christian believers, that when you meet a person, you can talk to them for 5 minutes, and if you become aware in that conversation, this person shares your faith in Christ, it creates a bond that is so deep that even though you may have just met them, you feel like you've been friends for life. It's something, isn't it? It's kind of a supernatural thing that Christian people can identify with. And then the last one, the fourth verse, the purpose, that you may have joy, that your joy will be brought to fulfillment. Peter speaks in 1 Peter of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now that's subjective. I cannot explain that. Who can? But if you're a Christian believer, you have some idea of it. I'll tell you a little personal thing. 2.5 weeks ago, I was in excruciating pain. I was. The worst pain I've ever experienced. And even in that, I was thanking Jesus. Now, where does that come from? I'm not such a great guy. And yet, at that very moment, I had some deep sense that Jesus was there. I appreciated Ryan's sermon this morning. Even when you're in the middle of the storm, and Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep on a pillow, for Pete's sake, he's still there. Now, sometimes you feel like Jesus is asleep on a pillow, don't you? What are you doing with that pillow? Wake up! I love the Greek there where it says, peace be still. The word peace is siopa, and the word be still is pephimoso. Siopa is the word that means quiet, but it's the way you would use the word. In other words, the word is used when you're talking to a bunch of kindergartners and you say to them, quiet. That's the way it is. It's that word. Pephimoso is the word that means to muzzle it. our vernacular would be shut up. Jesus got up from a pillow on the back of the boat, yawned, and said, quiet, shut up. Can you imagine how terrified those disciples were when they saw a man rise from the sleep and command the storm? Wow. And that is the joy that accompanies us, the joy of knowing that the God of heaven and earth resides within us and we're never alone, you know. So anyway, that was a little bit of an aside, but here we are. Let's take a look at the first. The most of this is the first verse. So, John says, that which was from the beginning. Then four descriptions of scientific inquiry. We've heard, we've seen, we've examined, and we have, what's the fourth one? I forgot it already. And we have touched, that's right, you see. So notice how these two ideas contrast. You've got that which was from the beginning. That's kind of a reference to, you might say, eternal reality of some kind. These people are unique witnesses of this amazing event. And the amazing event is somehow that they've come up close and personal with that which is eternal, that which was from the beginning. It's something like what John says over in the Gospel of John. In the beginning, in arche, in the beginning was the Logos. Here it's that which was from the beginning, meaning it was already there at the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. This is an appeal to the human experience of deity among us. So the interpreter's commentary here, I rely on this one, usually has good insights. The reference to what we have seen and heard can only be tied to the apostles. They were the unique ones who experienced this having seen and heard. We've never met Jesus, you might say, humanly, shaken hands with him in that sense. They had. They'd spent time with him, camped out with him, traveled with him, talked with him, eaten with him, did crowd control. They were there with him. They experienced that. And so we have the apostles in a unique status. And then he says, the subsequent you implies the contrast between the apostles and those come later, which is us. So we have this little band of people who had a unique experience of getting up close to that which was from the beginning. And that's the first focus that we have here. And then this, that was from the beginning, stepped into time and space and became part of our story, became part of the human story. And so we have an eternal reality becoming a temporal reality. And that's the New Testament mystery, that there is this two levels of reality and Jesus has somehow touched them both. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, says, as we read the New Testament, we see irrefutable statements that could only be construed to mean that this one that we call Jesus of Nazareth was nothing less than eternal God. And he gives a couple of examples here. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi, the Old Testament formula for Yahweh. Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. He says that can't be anything except a claim to deity. It's also true of the affirmations of Paul in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights and dominions, all of it were made by him. All of it was made for him. He's prior to all things. By him, all things hang together. Now, who's that describing? Who can that be? You see, language like that doesn't leave us any alternatives but to say, wow, this one that we're dealing with here has to be understood as being in that eternal kind of class of things that are deity. Not many of them, but Jesus is included there. That's what he is. But this that was eternal steps in and becomes temporal. And so Calvin also says, but what about these statements in the New Testament? He's the servant of the Father. He had to increase in stature. See, that's not something you say of God. That's something you say of humans. He didn't seek his own glory. He didn't know the day of his parousia. He didn't speak of himself. He didn't do his own will. He was seen and handled. The point he's getting at is you have two apparently conflicting descriptions of the same person. Deity up here on the one hand, and yet humanity on the other. And this can be somewhat challenging when you read the Bible. I've talked to people. I remember distinctly a conversation with a guy that's been a friend of mine for many years who denies the deity of Christ. He denies it. And he always takes me to the verses which describe Christ touching his humanity, you see. And it's like he says, if he's human, he can't be God. But there's these other verses that talk about him as if he could only be God. How do we do that? The church wrestled for that, you know, with that for 300 years, 400 years. In the year 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, the church said, okay, here's the deal. He's two natures in one person. Two natures, vera homo, vera deus, very truly man, truly God. The two natures coexist without mixture, confusion, separation, or division. Each nature retains its own attributes, and yet somehow both of them are brought together in some mysterious way in one person. So when you look into the eyes of Jesus of Nazareth, you're looking not only at a human being, and he was that, but you're looking into the eyes of eternal God, you see. Now that is fundamental to our Christian faith. We don't claim to be able to understand it exactly. How can this be? But we understand that if God says that that's what he did. And so that becomes foundational. Really, for John, throughout the rest of 1 John, we're going to find this coming again and again. At one point, he'll say, who is the Antichrist? He's the one that denies that Jesus came in the flesh, denying the humanity. Others will deny the deity. But unless we have both, we don't have the Christian faith. And so this first verse is really giving us a rather powerful, I think, argument in favor of what we have traditionally held for 2,000 years to be the teaching of the Scripture. As mysterious as it is, it's not the kind of thing someone would dream up. You know, it's not the kind of thing you would invent. If you think, I'm going to cobble together my own religion, you wouldn't come up with this. It'd be too tough. Nobody would believe it. And yet the Bible is riddled with these mysteries which are there, taught as sober truth. We don't pretend to get it all, but we certainly understand, you know, that this is exactly the way God has presented it to us. I used to teach philosophy years ago to very smart high school seniors in anticipation of them going off to college and taking philosophy. And so I taught a course called Philosophy and History of Christian Thought. We surveyed all the great philosophers in history and saw how they were in conversation with Christian thinkers, you know. And we start back with the pre-Socratics and so on, and one of the things we noticed right off the bat is that Greek philosophy came down in two great traditions. There was the Platonic tradition, which emphasized eternal, fixed, unchanging reality. Things are perfect, and they are perfect in an unchanging kind of status. We can't get at it. We can't change it. It is that, and that's how we make, you know, sense out of this world by recalling that. Aristotle comes along, and he's more the scientist. He sounds more like the language here, what we've looked at, heard, seen, touched, examined, you see. And those two got a kind of quiet debate going on down through the years after both of them were gone, their respective disciples taking one side or the other. And as we were teaching this, I said, when we got to Christ, we run into what's called the Christian synthesis. That's what I called it. Because for the first time, in history, and really for the only time in history, we find those two worlds brought together in one unique being in history, synthesizing the eternal with the temporal, not compromising them, not denying either of them, but uniquely expressing the truth of both. It's a remarkable thing. It really makes the Christian theology a robust philosophy because it answers questions that haven't been answered by those other two traditions and really never could be. It took Jesus to be an answer to that, you see. So anyway, for whatever it's worth. Okay, I'm going to move on. Skip that. Okay, here we are. Verse 2. Now John moves to the next step. So we have witnesses, and now we have proclamation. So verse 2 is repeating part of verse 1 and then taking one step forward. So he says, the life was manifest. That's verse 1. Aphanerothe is the Greek there. Phino means to shine. This was not done in a closet. It wasn't a little secret. It wasn't hiding out in a corner. It was shining out. Everybody could see it. There was no ambiguity about it. It was a bright, shining light. And that's the sense of that word. This life was manifest. We have seen it. Hierokomen. This word means we've seen it, and it's the perfect tense, continue to be affected by it now. The Greek perfect means it happened in the past, and it continues to have overshadowing impact in the present. We don't have an English tense like that. We have seen it. We continue in some sense or other to feel the experience of having seen it. The next word is we testify to it. This is the word martyria, a martyr. It's the kind of word that was used to describe someone who swore to something in court, sworn testimony. So we've experienced it, we've seen it, and now we testify, swearing, as it were, on a stack of Bibles that this is the truth. And then what is it? It's we proclaim it. This is the word apangelomen. Angelo is the root of it, angle. We've become angels. The word means a messenger, faithful messengers. So what we have in verse 2 is a little bit of a repetition of verse 1, except it adds this idea that what we experienced, we're now proclaiming. We trust the apostles. We believe that when they said, he who hears you hears me, that's a reliable affirmation of their credibility, and we can stake eternity on the truth of what they told us. And that's why we have a high view of the Bible. We know the Bible is a book. It's written in normal language. It's a book like other books. And yet, in some ways, it's a unique book because only one of them is the one of which you can say, he who hears you hears me. And so we are Bible-believing Christians. We don't apologize for that. It doesn't make us whack job weirdos to say that. It's the most formative book in the history of the human race, for Pete's sake. Why shouldn't we trust it, you see? And so we believe it, we embrace it, we accept it, and that's really the basis for the statement that we find right here. Well, out of this, we get this phrase, the life was manifested, it's the eternal life, John says, which was with the Father. Fascinating phrase, I'll give you the Greek there, pros ton patera. Pros means toward, but it can also mean sometimes with. There's about a half a dozen words in Greek that all mean with. It's a much more nuanced language than English. So they have a bunch of words for with, and they all mean with in a various kinds of ways. But there's only one of them. And this is the one which means with in that peculiar sense of facing something. The Greek word for face is prosopon. It's based on this preposition that means pros, that means facing. More deeply, it means facing as in looking into the eyes of someone. Now, this is human imagery, but it's a way John is using to try to describe the intimacy of the connection between the Father and the Son. He was pros ton pater. As it were, you could say that the Son and the Father gazing in the deepest kind of loving affection for eternity. Together. John says something like it in the Gospel of John, in arche en ho logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros ton theon, face to face with God. And then he says, and the Word was God, you know. That's Trinitarian. The uniting force that ties them together, we've said in classic theology, becomes the third person of the Trinity. The love between them is the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of love, the spirit of this fellowship that we have with him. And that community in God creates the possibility of community in us. You see, we have this opportunity to become family members of the Trinity by virtue of the work of Christ, and we can share something of that deep, profound, supernatural fellowship that we have because of that. So the life, he says, was the light of men. You may recall that that was what he said also in the Gospel of John chapter 1. This light coming into the world is the life, and it lights up those that it touches. Life in the New Testament sense, when Jesus says, I've come that they might have life, is not quantity, it is quality, right? This commentator says, in Christ we're given the present possession of eternal life. It's now, it's quality as much as quantity. Length of years is not life. To speak of a long or short life is misguided. One ought rather to speak of a large or small life, poor or rich, empty or full. Then he makes this quip at the end. Millions of people long for immortality who don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy afternoon. You know, if you're alive forever with immortality and all you have are rainy afternoons, that's not quite it. You see, Jesus came that they might have life. And we have it now by the authority of God's word as a present possession. We have it eternally for sure. But it's something even now, if you're a Christian believer, if this has really touched your heart, you know something of that intuitively within you. All right, moving on. Verse 3 now adds the next little component, which is the effect, and the effect is koinonia. That's the word. We have words in English like coinage, which means something we share in common, currency, you know. Koine Greek was the common street Greek. That's the Greek that was used to write the New Testament. It means something in common. We have something in common, and koinonia is the richest experience of it. And so that which we've seen and heard, we saw that already. We proclaim to you, that's verse 2, now verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us, apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the apostles have this experience of fellowship with Christ, and now by proclaiming it, and people's lives being touched by it, and the Holy Spirit regenerating their hearts and giving them new birth to this reality of eternal life, we have something in common. Something that is deeper than biological family relationships, something that is deeper than being the member of the same service club or playing the same sport or all the things that we like to use to form basis for friendship. It's all fine, it's all good, nothing wrong with it. But we as Christians have an intuitive sense that when we meet someone who is a fellow believer in Christ, that there is something that runs so deep that it really transcends all of those other ways that we organize ourselves together. And you've all had that experience, I assume. If you're a Christian believer, you had the experience of meeting someone and knowing soon enough that you shared something so richly in common with them. And that's the heart of the idea of koinonia. It's the realization of what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, that they may be one as we are. I hear some people very cynical about that sometimes. Look how Jesus prayed that we should be one, and look, it's just this array of denominations, all these different splits and this and that, and they get all, you know, juiced up, and okay, I grant all that, fine, you know, it's okay. But I'll tell you, one of my deepest, dearest Christian friends with whom I have the most profound and wonderful experience of fellowship is a Roman Catholic. And we differ deeply at certain points of theology, and we just love each other. You know, it's just good, clean fun. Because we know that even though we may see things a little bit differently, there's something there so much deeper than that denominational divide. And let's major on that. Let's not apologize for Jesus' high priestly prayer. Let's say, thank you, Jesus, for providing an answer. Because God's people throughout the world share this fellowship. And we should be very much rejoicing in the gift that we have of koinonia, which is given to us here at verse 3. All right. Okay, I'm running out of time. I'm just going to skip by to the fourth one here. About this concluding paragraph of the third one. I'll give this to you. This is a great little quote, again, from the Interpreter's Bible. This is the heart of the first paragraph. The purpose is to declare the truth of God, which will stand in contrast to errors contemplated throughout the letter. And then he gives us a laundry list of some of the themes that we're going to run into in 1 John. So here we go. The content of the message is at the highest plane. Life, love, truth, righteousness, light, forgiveness, obedience, belief, knowledge of God, prayer, assurance, regeneration, sin, darkness, fear, the world, hatred, the Antichrist, the second coming. Those are all in 1 John. We got a lot of work to do, you know. And yet they're all kind of swirling together in this sort of seamless discussion of all of these things. And it's a remarkable book, and I hope you'll read it carefully. Don't just depend on what we do here. Read it carefully, repeatedly, on your own time, and I think you'll find it enriches our conversations on Sundays. Fellowship is the external proof and tie of that eternal life. Well, this brings us to the fourth and final verse here. Wrapping up the others now, we're writing these things so your joy may be complete. That's the purpose. The purpose is deep joy. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And if you're a Christian believer, then that's a pulsing truth within your heart. You know, you sense the truth of it, even though none of us can quite adequately explain it. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is really at the heart of being a Christian to have that. Christianity is objective in the sense that we have objective theology, we have propositional teaching, we have outlines with points and subpoints, we have all of that. And it's good and we need it. And yet inside of all of that is something that is kind of ineffable. It escapes description, but any genuine Christian person knows it. It's kind of a subjective conviction that's there. Paul says, the Spirit of God resides in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. And we have some sense of that. All right. I'm going to take the last 5 minutes. We're 5 to noon. I'm very proud of myself, and my wife is astonished because I'm going to end right on time. But I want to give you some preliminary kind of thoughts about 1 John, anticipating where we're going, just some thematic things that will take a couple of minutes, and then we'll finish. As I say, I think the book was inspired, as were other New Testament books, by this rising threat of Nero's persecution. We'll have a lot more to say about that from time to time in the future, but just that puts it about the year 60 to 64, sometime in that time frame. The language John uses betrays it. He says we're living in the last hour. That term last hour or last days used in the New Testament virtually always is speaking of the last days of the Old Covenant era. It was a great cataclysm in history when the whole code of Moses was going to be set aside and the new covenant era launched in the work of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom. That was a huge, tumultuous upset. And the New Testament anticipates it again and again, and that's the theme that runs through 1 John, is we're living at this moment of upheaval. So fasten your seat belts. This is going to get bumpy, you know, is the idea. The Antichrist is understood in this context. The term Antichrist has taken on all kinds of baggage it doesn't deserve in modern parlance. But John gives us a precise definition, and he's the only guy in the New Testament that ever uses the term. Never used in Revelation, it's never used anywhere else in the New Testament, never in the Gospels, only John uses it, and only in 1 John and once in 2 John. So we have a narrow definition. But I think it'll help us understand that term. He talks about falling away. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have stayed with us. By their going, they showed that they weren't of us, you know. So anyway, we find a heavy reliance in 1 John on this anointing, as he calls it. You have an anointing of the Spirit, and you know the truth. He says that on more than one occasion in various ways. This is really comparable to Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice." There's an inner testimony of the truth of Christ that we have a sense of it. Others drift away, but he affirms within us the truth of what we hear in Christ. He gives us tests for false and true prophets or teachers or spirits, as he calls it, John chapter 4. So we have truthful teaching about Christ, the inner witness, and all of that will give rise to loving service. And John has some things to say about that. He sounds like James at certain points. You know, don't just have this as a belief in your head. We need to be in action as we serve others, washing their feet with humility and so on. He talks about our duty of prayer. He says we should be praying for others all the time, praying for one another. And then he makes a very odd statement that I won't try to explain right now. I'm just giving you fair warning. He makes an odd statement in chapter 5. He says there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. Almost like, don't even bother. What? You know, here's John saying, don't, you know, see, you see that? So I think there's an explanation for that, but it is an intriguing verse, a kind of mysterious verse, and so we'll save that for later, but there it is. And finally, we have this declaration. I'm going to leave you with this. We just read the first paragraph of 1 John, and now we're going to read the last paragraph of 1 John, which goes back and revisits, in some ways, the first paragraph. And I want you to listen to this verse. This is, some people have never really quite registered what he says here. So John is saying, this is verse 18, chapter 5, this is the end of the book. We know that the Son of God has come. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, you know, that we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, has opened our eyes, opened our hearts. He's come and given us this great gift so that we may know him who is true, eternally true. And more than that, that we can know that we are in him who is it true. Namely, that's the force of this, we are in him who is true, namely in his Son, Jesus Christ. And listen to it, he is the true God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, this is the warning. This is the one we worship. This is the one we serve. And it's so easy to drift away and make Jesus something other than what he really is. And 1 John is there first and foremost to keep us in that place of having this wonderful tension of eternal God living with us as a human being, to keep that in sharp focus. And as we do that, it's a great protection against wandering away and losing our sense of mooring that we find in him. That's my Sunday school lesson for the morning, by the way. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, straight from John, and let's all try to take that to heart. I'm done. It's 12 noon. Honey? She's clapping. Oh, but all the stuff I had to skip over, oh, it pains me. So anyway, if you want to go to the gathering at noon, feel free. I'm happy to stick around and have a conversation, answer questions or whatever you like. But we'll call it good right there. So if you want to leave, feel free to do so. But any comments, questions, thoughts you'd like to feedback, critique, debate, anything like that that you'd like to raise while we're here? Always makes me nervous when nobody has anything to say. Talk about the joy being complete. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if I can. Right on. Well, no, it's a great question. Maybe some of you can help me here. What does he mean by your joy may be complete? Brought to its fullness. Brought to its, you know, I'm going to give my first instinct. If I have a week to think about this, I'll probably get a better answer. But I do think, John says, we're writing these things to you so that your joy may be complete. And I think in some ways he's presupposing that the completeness of joy is only really experienced as we experience the deprivation of other things that we thought would bring us joy. The phrase that comes to mind is Corrie ten Boom, "You'll never know that Jesus is all you need till Jesus is all you have." You know, isn't that? So here she is in a concentration camp. You would say, you know, speaking of deprivation, that pretty much defines the term. And it's there she discovered, I think, something like the complete joy. So I think it's kind of the experience of full satisfaction when there's nothing else to rely on. I have a sense of that. And he's writing this to them in the face of that kind of experience. That'd be my first guess. It's a great question. Maybe someone else got an additional thought on that, but thank you for that. David?
The word joy, we've been told over the years that being a Christian is much deeper than the joy that I got in the Lord.
That's right. Yeah, David says that. As we think of the word joy biblically, we know we're thinking of something much deeper than I just got a new motorcycle. Although I do like motorcycles, you know. So, you're right. There's something of a different class altogether, isn't there? That is that deep sense of well-being, even in the face of difficult challenges. Yeah, good. Anybody else? I'm so grateful you're here. I was whining to Candy all the way down. I bet no one's going to come, you know. That's the way I am. I just, you know, got kind of down in the mouth, and here you are. So thank you. You're an answer to prayer, and I appreciate it. And if there's no other questions, comments, we'll close in prayer and call it a morning. Father, we're grateful that you are the God of all grace, that you have indeed given us this joy, and we rejoice in it. We thank you for such a gift. We thank you that it's a little taste, a little down payment of so much greater a blessing that awaits us. And so we pray that we could live leaning into those wonderful promises that we find in your word. We pray that our studies of this book would be richly blessed through your presence among us. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.